We will turn, please, in the scriptures this evening to 1 John chapter 4. And our motto text for this new year is found in verse 18. Perfect love casteth out fear. We'll read the entire verse. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. That is, the one that is still fearing is in need of this maturing in love that I was speaking of this morning. Now, this evening, I want, with the help of God, to use verse 19 as our text to shed light back on verse 18. We love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. Sometimes the well-known verses of Scripture can be the more difficult ones to preach. We pray that the Lord will give help tonight as we come and consider these great words together. Let's seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. Let's each pray that the Lord will touch our hearts through his truth. Our gracious Father, we cry to thee that thou wilt give help in the ministry of your word this evening. And we pray that there will be a fresh word, as it were, for every waiting heart. Oh Lord, how we as God's people identify with these words of John. We love him because he first loved us. And Lord, we pray that our love will indeed be increased, fears will be cast out. Give help. Give that infilling of the Spirit. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. This morning I sought to introduce you to the motto text, Perfect Love Casteth Out Fear. And I sought to show you that this perfect love that is described refers to a maturing love. Insomuch as it relates to us, on our part, it is a maturing of love, or an increased apprehension in our hearts of God's love, which is perfect in the highest degree. As I grasp the truth of God's love then, and all of the gospel implications in that, I am enabled to cast out fear. Very often when we enter into a new year, our thoughts are something like this. I hope that for me and for my loved ones, this will be a happy year. And of course, it's good to desire that it would be a happy year. I trust that none of us are so miserable that we don't want it to be a happy year. Our catechism opens with those words, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so the greatest happiness in this year, it will be if we enjoy God. The reformers and Puritans then believed that it was right to seek happiness, or perhaps more accurately, it was right to seek joy. That is, this joy would abide even in the midst of troubles and suffering. And a vital part of that joy is surely the casting out of fears. We want this year to be a happy year. We want this year to be a year of joy. Therefore, the fears must be cast out. And as we learned this morning then, fears are cast out by love. Now, I sought to show you this morning that these fears that are in view in verse 18 are, in the chief meaning of the verse, referring to what I call legal fears. That is, this fear that is cast out by perfect love is talking about the fear of hell. It's fear of judgment, fear of justice. And verse 17 makes that clear, that as our love is perfected, we have boldness in relation to the day of judgment. We are not afraid of judgment to come because of what we have in Christ. But as we see the death of those fears, our other fears are to be cast out in light of it. And so I sought to show you this morning that the Christian life is one of living the gospel. Not merely knowing the gospel is true, but living out the gospel daily. And fear and love then are incompatible. We have them both, but they do not dwell together in harmony. They are antagonistic, as it were, one to another. And so where fears are growing, there's a problem with love. And the way to cast out the fear is to have this perfecting of our love. And again, I sought to show you that in the message this morning. John's logic then really is this: our fears are cast out by perfect love. Therefore, there needs to be this maturing. We need to have these increasing views of the greatness of the Lord's love to us. And that brings us then to verse 18. We love him because he first loved us. And so John is saying we must increase our love of him by our apprehension, our understanding of his love for us. And just I'll mention in passing that there is a textual issue in this verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. The manuscripts that the modern versions, or at least most of the modern versions, are based on do not have the word him in verse 19. And so in the modern versions it's translated something like this: we love because he first loved us. And in the text then, the great number of texts that underlie the Authorized Version, it is as we have here: we love him because he first loved us. It is my conviction that that great number of manuscripts that underlie the Authorized Version are the accurate ones. And even the context, I believe, in this chapter shows it to be the case. If you look with me at verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And in verse 19, John is really coming back to this thing that he'd been talking about in verse 10. He's able to say we do love him because he first loved us. And then verse 20, he says, if a man say, I love God, hate his brother, he's a liar. And really what John is saying there is, if a man say, verse 19 is true, but he still hates his brother, then he has denied the truthfulness of verse 19. Of course, the modern version reading is not teaching something that is false. And so if we just take these words, we love because he first loved us, that is, we love God and we love one another because he first loved us, that is true. But I believe the emphasis here is that we love him because he first loved us. Now, this year, let us love him more as we grasp that he loves us. Fear is not from God. Remember how in 2 Timothy 1:7 it says, God hath not given us the spirit of fear. What has he given? He's given the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. God is the giver of love. God is the great manifestation of love. Let us love him because he first loved us. I have a title of the message then, Fear Cast Out of the Christian by Seeing God's Great Love. First of all, I want us to consider the wonder of God's love. For there is surely here a great doctrinal statement being made in verse 19. And often in the discussion of what we refer to as Calvinism or the doctrines of grace, verse 19 will be taken as one of the proof texts. At least historically speaking, it was taken as one of the proof texts of the great truth of God's electing love. And our response to that doctrine of God's electing love, we love him because he first loved us. God is the great mover of love. Now, we ought to have loved God long before we did love him. We ought to have loved God from the day of our birth. But we long resented him. We long resisted him. God first loved us. This is the testimony of the Christian. And that love did not just begin, of course, in the day of our conversion or in the days leading to our conversion. He has loved us from all eternity. So yes, coming to our conversion, we were sensing God's love. And in conversion, we certainly sensed God's love as we saw the cross. And that day we could say, yes, he first loved me. It was God that came to me and revealed himself. Yet God has loved us from all eternity. It is an electing love. If you could turn with me to Deuteronomy 7. And so before we come to think of the individual, I want us to think of the nation of Israel, the Old Testament nation of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and the verse 7. These words, of course, are fundamental to the great doctrine of God's electing love. Deuteronomy 7 and the verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. And so here the Lord is explaining, I have loved you, I have chosen you. It wasn't because of your great numerical strength. As the Lord chose Abraham, it wasn't because he had a great family. It wasn't because he was a great lover of God. The Lord revealed himself to Abraham when he was an idolater. It wasn't because of any other greatness. It was purely God's sovereign prerogative. Why did God choose Abraham? In truth, we cannot tell. God loved him because he did love him. And you'll see there that in that verse 7, the loving and the choosing are very much linked. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you. The Lord has set his love upon you. The Lord has chosen because he did love. Abraham could say then, I love him. Because he first loved me. Isaac, Jacob, the nation that came, they could say, we love him. Because he first loved us. If you could turn then to the New Testament book of Romans chapter 9. I'm turning you to well-known scriptures here, I trust, to illustrate the thing that I'm seeking to set before you. Romans chapter 9. Is, of course, the great chapter upon the sovereignty of God. And in verse 11, we have this issue of God's purpose according to election. Romans 9, verse 11, for the children being not yet born, that is, Jacob and Esau, the children be not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, morally speaking, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him that calleth. And the story of Jacob and Esau as it was outworked was the outworking of God's electing grace. Why was it that Jacob went on to be the one that loved and followed the Lord? Because of God's electing grace. Now, no way, of course, are we arguing against the duty that Jacob and Esau had. Not at all. But what Paul is emphasizing here is that ultimately God's purpose stood. One was chosen and the other was not. Verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And why was Esau not chosen? Why was Jacob chosen? It was God's prerogative. We cannot tell. But we do know this, that Jacob's response was to be, I love him because he first loved me. If you look then at verse 25 of that chapter, he saith also in Hosea or Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. We were unlovely, and yet the Lord set his love upon us. If you turn back a page to Romans 8, Romans 8 and verse 28, again, well-known words. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And this is, of course, the believer. We love him because he first loved us. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Those that love God in this true sense are those that are called according to his purpose. Now, of course, there are many tonight who will say in this city, I love God. They love perhaps the God of their own imagination. But the one that truly loves God in the biblical sense is the one that is chosen, the one that is called. And over then, those words in verse 28, we could write, we love him because he first loved us. If you could turn then, please, to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And again, Paul deals with this subject of God's sovereignty, electing grace in this chapter. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We are chosen in love. And as we are to walk then in this manner that is holy and without blame, that is to be in love. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Accepted in the beloved. And as we are accepted in the one in whom God's love is centered, Christ himself, as we are brought into him, as we have been chosen in him, we are those that are loved. We love him because he first loved us. Now, many Christians wrestle with this doctrine. I believe principally that is because it hurts their pride. Man wants to be able to say, I am a Christian because this is what I've chosen to do. Many want to be able to say, well, my neighbor is not a Christian, but I am, and this is my choice. Now, of course, there was a choosing. There was a responsibility to repent and believe. Scripture makes it clear that the believer is one that has been drawn to believe. by God's grace. There is blessing in submitting to this great doctrine that God's word reveals, because all the glory is to go to God. I would still be in rebellion were it not for God's grace. I would still be a Christ rejecter were it not for God's grace. And the Lord did not choose me because I was better than others. The Lord did not choose me merely to put his countersign to my decision. God loved me because he did. He loved the worst of men. He loved the most unworthy. And tonight we are to respond as God's people, I love him because he first loved me. Now, if he loved me to save me, if he loved me to bring me to glory, if he loved me that I can stand with boldness in the day of judgment, does he not love me to live for him in these times before we are brought to appear before God? If he resolved me to love me with an everlasting love, can I not trust him for 2021? Surely I can. If I grasp this truth of electing love, it casts out fear. The wonder of God's love. I want to see then, secondly, the manifestation of God's love. In verse 9, it says, in this was manifested, in this was revealed, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. I mentioned on the 24th of December in the meeting then that this word begotten is not redundant. It's not there by accident. As Calvin put it, Christ is the only Son by nature, but he makes many sons by grace and adoption. And this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. And here then is the great manifestation of love, that the eternal Son, the Son of the Father's love, he was sent into this world. And we see that then in his birth. He came to give life, and he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. As we tie that to verse 21, we love him. Sorry, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. We love him because he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation, it has the idea of appeasement through the meeting of God's demands. Appeasement through the meeting of God's demands. And so God has these holy demands according to the rigor of his holy law. Sin must be dealt with. Sin must be put away. But the problem for you and me is that we are full of sin. There stood this testimony of the record of our sin. It stood against us. Now God is not appeased by turning a blind eye to that record. Cease to be God if that were the case. How is God appeased? It's in this word propitiation. That is, Christ came. He took that sin. He took the guilt of that sin. He took the record of that sin. And he bore it all away upon the cross. And this word propitiation then It is taken in the New Testament to describe the mercy seat. Hebrews 9 verse 5. The mercy seat being the lid and the Ark of the Covenant. You see, the Ark of the Covenant had the law, the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. And the commandments were crying out, that man, that woman has broken me. The law was crying out, the soul that sins, it shall die. But Christ came as the propitiation. He said, I will die. I will take the condemnation. And so in Romans 3:25, it says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This propitiation then, it enables God to be the just one, remaining just, remaining holy, remaining true to his own just demands, and yet at the very same time, the one that justifies. Now, that is something that man could never have imagined, that man could never have designed. This plan, according to God's eternal decree, it's all of God. And it's according to his love. We love him because he first loved us. If we really understand what we merited, hell, everlasting destruction. Then we see that Christ came to be the propitiation, to stand in our place. How else can we respond but in the words of John, I love him because he first loved us. And again I say, surely this casts out fear. The world may condemn me, but I'm accepted before God. You think of God's people in lands where there's persecution tonight. Why is it the case that many of God's people in those lands are full of courage? The fears have been cast out. I suggest to you, they understand what we have here before us. They have grasped this, that I am acquitted at the throne of God, and it matters not what earthly judge may do in condemning me. The world may shake its fist at me. The world may forsake me, but what does that matter? At the throne of God, I'm acquitted. Or to use the language of the book of Revelation, I have the white stone. All is well. The manifestation of God's love. I want to see thirdly then, in reflection of this great subject, fear cast out, as we see the greatness of love, the measure of God's love. We love him because he first loved us. I mentioned this morning the greatness of God's love. If you could look with me again in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and the verse 39. And so this morning I turned your attention to Ephesians 3 in relation to this subject. Here Paul deals with something similarly, though perhaps he comes at it from a different angle. Romans 8 verse 38. In this chapter, Paul has been dealing with the whole subject of assurance. No condemnation. Verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I am not condemned. And he ends the chapter by saying, I am not condemned because I cannot be separated from God's love. Verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So remember our text says we love him because he first loved us. And his love is immeasurable. And his love is persistent. His love is so great that nothing can separate us from it. And Paul, very often, he writes in legal language, and he does so in this chapter. And really the idea that Paul is setting forth in this chapter is of a court scene. And here in this court scene, witnesses are called against the child of God. But one by one, they're all silenced. And so Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life. And he brings out a number of groups, as it were, opposites that would try to stand against us, would try to separate us from God's love, but they cannot. And so the first group really has to do with human existence. I am persuaded that neither death nor life can separate me from the love of Jesus Christ. So death, as it were, is called to the witness box. And death has a separating power. Death will separate us from our loved ones. Death separates the soul from the body. But death cannot separate me from the love of God. Then life, as it were, the opposite is called to the witness box. And Paul here, I believe, is talking about all the pressures of life. There are times we might be tempted to think it would be easier to die than to go through life. But as all of these pressures are brought to the witness box, they cannot separate us from the love of Christ. So it's not death or life. Then the next group of witnesses are called these opposites. Angels nor principalities. And so we could define this as powers. So we have the good angels, first of all. Would they separate us from the love of Christ? No, the angels actually minister in our favor. What about the principalities, referring here, I believe, to the fallen angels? They have no ability to separate us from the love of Christ. Hell has no ability to separate us from the love of Christ. Then we have time. At the end of verse 38, things present, nor things to come. What we are experiencing right now cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Even if things in the future get infinitely worse for us, that cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Then he talks about dimensions. Verse 39, height nor depth. We can never get beyond God's love. In case anything is left out, nor any other creature. Nothing shall separate me from the love of Christ. George Matheson was born in Glasgow, Scotland, in 1842. As a child, he had only partial vision, but his sight became progressively worse until it resulted in blindness around the time that he was 18. During his time at university, he met a young woman, and the couple had intended to marry. But George explained to that young woman about his failing eyesight and that he would become entirely blind. She broke off the relationship. She had no desire to be the wife of a blind man. Years later, George Matheson was looking back upon that time of great disappointment. It was actually the time when his own sister, if I remembered right, was getting married, and he thought of his own singleness. He wrote these words, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." People may give us up, but there's a love that will not let us go. We love him because he first loved us. One of the great themes of 1 John is the theme of assurance. And really, one of the great peaks in the epistle of 1 John is 1 John 5:13. "These things have I written unto you, that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." John is seeking to lead his readers into that deep assurance of salvation. And surely these words of our text are pointing forward to that great peak. We love him because he first loved us. Isn't there here in this text an acknowledgement that my love is not what it should be? I feel day and daily, and yet his love persists. As we reflect on the year that has gone into eternity, we have not loved as we ought. Has God's love toward us in any way diminished? Not in the slightest. John was one, I believe, that stood in amazement at the enduring love of God. You remember how in the Gospel of John, as John speaks of himself, he describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so, as was the practice in the Gospels, when the writer is writing about himself, he didn't say "I" or give his own name. He describes himself in some other way. And so John talks about himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I take a view of that that I acknowledge that many don't take. I don't think John was boasting about his relationship with the Lord when he said that. I don't think he intended us to understand that the Lord loved him more than the others. I don't think that's what John is saying at all. Rather, I believe that John stood in amazement that despite all of his failure, remember, John was one of those that was guilty of wanting to be greater than the rest. Yet he could say, "I am the disciple whom Jesus loved." What a wonder that he would love me. So it's not so much that he is saying that Jesus loved John more than the others. Rather, I believe it is that John is just saying, when he stood himself before the Lord, "I am amazed that he loved me." In In that sense, each one of us should stand amazed tonight. I am the believer in 2021. The one whom Jesus loves. How amazing. I love him because he first loved me. May the Lord help us in this new year to have greater and greater apprehensions of his love. And thereby may our fears be cast out. Fear has torment. Fear is torturous. But there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. May the Lord take his word and write it upon all of our hearts.